Hey, you can hear me? Hey, there we go. Good morning, MCA. Okay, who had a great week this week? Michigan fans, not so much. I'm so sorry. Not really. Go Bucks. That was awesome. Did you guys catch that? Of course you did. Of course you did. Now, I'm just so glad to be here. I really am. This is going to be a little tricky today. It's kind of a hard thing to hit, but I'm hopefully going to do it justice on this phrase of grief, and it could be a little heavy at points. So I just want you to know that I'm going to try to handle this with care, but I also want to be true to what the texts say. So without further ado, okay, we talked about, you guys hear a theme that was in those two scriptures that were read, and how does that apply to grief at all? Anybody? Pomegranates. You guys like pomegranates? Who likes pomegranates? Not many of you. Who's even had a pomegranate? Okay, so those of you who had one, you're waving your hand back there, brother. You're like, yeah, let's go. Okay, who even knows what a pomegranate is? Anybody? Okay, like, who doesn't know who a pomegranate is? We said pomegranates like 9 times now. So here, Brant, would you throw up the slide for me? This is a pomegranate tree. Quite beautiful. They're not much to look at as far as tree goes. Pretty normal, but when they bloom, they make these beautiful pomegranates. There's another slide, too, you can show, too. And there's something to behold. There's something so cool about just a little bud that produces this ginormic fruit. And there is debate about whether it is a fruit or not, but that's not for today. So in the tabernacle, they would hang pomegranates. As you read, they would make these pomegranates, and they would hang them up along with, like, this lush decoration of vegetation, like flowers and palm trees. In the temple, they fashioned these things and made, like, bronze, like, pomegranates to decorate inside of the temple. So here's another picture. Brant, you throw that up. So you see these pillars here with the pomegranates inlaid in there. It's pretty interesting how beautiful it really was. And so we have another picture of the inside of the temple. So you guys kind of get this idea. You see what's going on here. You have these trees. You have all this stuff kind of going on, these palm trees. It's a beautiful sight, and there's a reason for that. So according to Jewish tradition, the pomegranate has 613 seeds. Now, granted, with hormones and how we do things now, it varies from like 2,000 to like 400. But generally, they had 613 seeds. Why is this even something that matters? Because 613, coincidentally, is the number of laws in the Old Testament. And this was also the fruit that was brought back from the spies from the Promised Land. And the high priest also would wear this pomegranate, like below the ephod, with like bells. And it was pretty interesting. And like something else to note about it is that it represented an abundance. So when you open up a pomegranate, you look inside of it, there's lots of these little seeds. So it represented to them abundance. And then, of course, Jews have a blessing for this type of thing. During like the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, they'll literally eat tons of these things. They'll represent, you know, this will represent the New Year coming in. And they'll say a special blessing. And this is what it is. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, sovereign of all, who has kept us alive and sustained us and has brought us through this season. So why did I open with this verse about pomegranates? Good question. We'll get to that later. We'll get to that later. But for now, let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump right into this passage. Lord God, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you, God. I pray you just help me to deliver, God, this message that you have for your saints, Lord, today. God, help me to just be faithful and true to the word, what it says. God, I'm so thankful for your word, Lord. I pray that, God, if this word, Lord, if it's not of you, Lord, let it go through one ear and out the other, Lord. But if it is, God, let it seep into the very parts of their souls that need it the most, God. And I'm so thankful and grateful for you, Jesus. And all these things we ask in your name. Amen. All right, so you have your Bibles with you today. You guys got your Bibles. We're going to open up to John chapter 11. And I definitely recommend you bring your Bibles out today because there's a little bit of reading going on here. When I say a little bit, I mean a lot. So today, we're going to turn to the scripture and we're going to look at this John chapter 11. And if you guys are familiar with the story of Lazarus, who's familiar with that? Heard it in Bible story. So you're like, okay, you know, we're going to hear about Lazarus again. Yes, absolutely, because it's a great story, and there's a lot we can learn from that. So we're going to look at, we're just going to dissect this whole chapter here a little bit at a time and look into it. So we're going to look at verse 1. Excuse me. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Okay, Bethany. Do you guys know what that means in Hebrew? And it means Beit Anya. It's pronounced Beit Anya, or the house of the poor, or a poor house. So this was a place that was very kind of like the projects, if you will. You know, people who weren't really well off would live there. And so you really think, you know, it really makes you think when you go back and look at this passage that later he poured this perfume, or she poured the perfume on his legs, or I'm sorry, his feet, and wiped it. It really was like kind of this sacrificial thing that she was doing. She was anointing him with everything she had. She probably didn't have much. This was probably a family heirloom that was passed down, and it was very expensive. It was very expensive, so it would have been considered a great sacrifice to give Jesus. So, also, Lazarus, if you guys are familiar with his name, it's the Greek form of Eleazar, which means my God, God is my help. God is my help. That's pretty great. God is my help. Gets pretty good for him as he keeps going on with this verse. All right, let's keep going here in verse 4. But when Jesus heard about it and said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And finally he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? And we're not talking about like what it means to be stoned today. No, literally it was big physical rocks that they would chuck at people. And it was pretty brutal. And the disciples had a very good reason for that. So Lazarus was already dead when he got this message. But he knew the end result would be the glory of God and not death. Jesus also knew that the events recorded in this chapter would set the religious leaders in determination to kill Jesus. And this meant the end result would be that the Son of God may be glorified in his death and resurrection. So this kind of starts this chain of events. That's like, you're going back to Judea? He's like, yes, I'm going back to Judea. So let's go. So verse 5, it says that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John reminds us that Jesus, he really did genuinely love these sisters and their brother. And it was an important reminder showing that a testing of their faith was not a denial of his love. Not at all. And I love this, verse 6. He says, Jesus stayed where he was. He didn't go. He's like, great, I hear what you guys got to say. We're going to stay here 2 more days. 2 more days. Which brings me to my first point. Now, Jesus, he isn't frantic or anxious about anything. I mean, why would God be frantic or anxious about anything? He's God. He knows all, right? He's completely sovereign. So we'll go here, keep going in your Bible. We're going to go to verse 9. We're going to keep going through this. This is really good. So Jesus said, there are 12 hours of daylight every day, and during the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is a danger of stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. And they thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. He used this familiar metaphor of sleep. And if you look at that, it's actually a figure of speech that was especially meaningful to Jesus because it was, you know, he would soon wake him up and bring Lazarus back from the dead. So we see this term in a few other places in your Bible. Jairus' daughter, if you guys remember him and her. And then you also see it with Stephen's martyrdom in the book of Acts, that he falls asleep. It's very interesting. Let's keep going here, verse 14. Got a lot to go. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now, you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. So Jesus, he could be glad in this, even in the death of a dear friend, because he was certain of the outcome. We see that at the end of the events in this chapter, that grief was comforted, life was restored, and many who believed and the necessary death of Jesus was set in motion. All these were reasons to be glad, which you kind of think, you know, you see your buddy being dead, you're like, why would you be glad about this? But Jesus knows all. Remember. So let's keep going here. Verse 16. So Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. And when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. And Bethany was the only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. And many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you have only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. But even now. I want you to, if you are one to highlight in your Bible, underline that, even now. Even now. So church tradition says that Thomas was nicknamed the twin because he looked a lot like Jesus. Well, we don't know that for certain, but that's what church tradition tells us. So it kind of put him at special risk, if you will. If any among the disciples of Jesus were potential targets of persecution, it would have been the one who, you know, looked like Jesus. Thomas was willing, and this was interesting, Thomas was willing to go with Jesus, even if it meant dying. And he made this commitment without even understanding the promise of a resurrection. So we see, like, I love this, because we see Thomas, and we see him, like, ready to just serve the Lord, like, to go and die for him. But yet we see him later on saying, I need to see him. This kind of shows a bold faith out of Thomas. You know, he sees the risen Lord later, and he says, I only believe it if I can put my hands where? In his hands, in his sides. I think Thomas was more radical than what we give him credit for. I think he's known as Doubting Thomas, but after that comment, he says, my Lord and my God, I think he's more like us, to be honest with you. So Jesus waited 4 days because he knew this Jewish superstition of that day that said a soul near the grave for 3 days, hoping to return to the body. Therefore, it was accepted that after 4 days, there was absolutely no hope of resurrection. So what did he do? If you look there, it says the people. In verse 19, it says, and the people who came with her weeping. You know, the Jews at that time and place were not reserved in their expression of sorrow and grief. They really weren't. They were very much, we cry with you, we be with you. It's not kind of how we do in the West, where we just kind of like, okay, sorry for your loss. You maybe give them a hug and you cry with them. It's more of like they would come alongside them and be with them in communion, not let them be alone, tear their clothes. We see that in Job. Job's getting, you know, everything bad happened to him all at once. And we see this grief and we see his friends come beside him before they, you know, start talking. And they rip their clothes and they all sit next to him. They put on the sack and ash, you know, ash and sackcloth. And they really mourn with Job. And I think the Jews have that right. So verse 21, it says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Martha honestly stated her disappointment in Jesus' late arrival. She believed that Jesus was able to heal her brother while he was sick, yet still alive. And it's possible that she didn't even consider the fact that Jesus was able to raise him from the dead. And then you see what she says here, and I love this. I absolutely love this. She says, we see Martha's faith here, and she says, even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And we see that even though they are grieving, that God is still good and in control. And Spurgeon has this to say on it. He says, some prayers would be all the better if they were shorter, all the better if they did not so much declare our own will, but to declare our confidence in the good will of Christ. I like the omission of Martha and Mary's prayer. Let's keep going here in verse 23. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. What on earth is she talking about here? How could she know that everybody rises again on the last day? Well, she's quoting this verse in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 that says this, but those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like the dew on your people in the place of the dead. She understood this fact of resurrection. In fact, she was pretty confident in it. So I think her faith was pretty darn good. Like, too bad she missed the fact that she's sitting next to the way, the truth, the life next to her. But Jesus reiterates himself, and he drops this amazing bomb on her, and it's wonderful. So let's keep looking here. Verse 25, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this, Martha? She said, yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary returned immediately and went to him. Jesus drops this truth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you know why those people would have grabbed the stones to stone him? Because what is Jesus saying there? He's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God right there. He says, I am. The Jews would have known that. The Jews would have been furious that this guy is claiming to be co-equal with the Father, co-equal with God himself. And that's why they would have gotten angry at him and probably wanted to stone him. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Jesus, he didn't just claim to have resurrection and life or understand secrets about it, you know, as some people try to, about resurrection and life. Instead, Jesus dramatically said that he is the resurrection and the life. Which brings me to this. To know Jesus is to know resurrection and life, and to have Jesus is to have resurrection and life. And Jesus boldly challenged Martha to trust that he was the source of eternal life. And Jesus presented himself as the champion over death. While humanity in general fears death, the Christian can only fear dying. The believer will never die, but simply make an instant transition from old life to a new life. And that is good news, ladies and gentlemen. That is good news. Verse 30, let's keep going. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary went to her, Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. If you had only been here. I think this is one of the places in Scripture where you just wish you were there. We could hear the tone of voice and see the expression on her face. I really do believe that would make this so much clearer. This could have been a noble statement of faith, saying that if Jesus was there, they would have no doubt at all that he was able to heal Lazarus. On the other hand, which I believe this, it could also be seen as a criticism of what seemed to be a tardiness of Jesus. I think it was more dramatic. I think she was looking at him like, Jesus, if only you would have been here, my brother would have died. I think she was making that clear to him. And then we got to look what happens here. This is where it gets really interesting. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and when he was deeply troubled. So your translation might say, or he was angry in his spirit. And verse 34 says, where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Then he wept. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is what he did. The grief and tears of Mary and Martha moved Jesus. Make no mistake that God sees the tears of the grief-stricken and is moved to compassion. God sees our tears. God is touched by our tears. God remembers our tears, and God acts to dry out our tears. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. John brought that up, and I thought that was so good. He acts to dry out our tears. So your translation might have said he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Coming to the scene of Lazarus' tomb, Jesus intently, he groaned in the spirit. And I believe that's a better translation, that he groaned in the spirit. And the ancient Greek, this phrase here that he says, literally means to snort like a horse, implying anger and indignation. It means that Jesus wasn't so much sad at the scene surrounding the tomb of Lazarus. It's more accurate to say that Jesus was angry. He was ticked off. Jesus was angry and troubled at the destruction and power of the great enemy of humanity, death. And Jesus would soon break that dominating power of death. Beautiful thing about that we see with this word, Jesus wept. And I know if you're going to memorize a verse, that's the one to do it. That's the one nobody forgets. Remember that Jesus wept. You quizzers out there, you guys got this. If it ever comes up, you won't forget it. Jesus was truly a man. We also see that there may be no other sin or shame in tears. And Jesus was acquainted with grief. We know that in Psalm 53, it mentions that, and we'll go there here in a minute. Jesus was not ashamed of his humanity. Jesus identified with others in their sorrow, and Jesus, he loves people. He dignified the tears of others in the Bible who wept, and all who weep. And we look at this, we see this in our Old Testament with Abraham. He wept when he buried Sarah. Jacob, when he was wrestling the angel. David and Jonathan, they wept together. Hezekiah wept over his sickness, and Josiah wept over the sin of his nation. And Jeremiah was literally called the weeping prophet. Everyone here was grieving the loss of their beloved friend and brother. Make no mistake, everybody that was at this scene was sad to see Lazarus was dead. I'm sure he was young. I'm sure he was way before his time. And Jesus, he let it happen, and I'm so glad he did. But I want to get here to what we were talking about today. What does the word grief mean? If we look at grieving, it's actually a Greek term. It's lupeo, and actually we get that from the word grief, or to distress, or passively to be sad, cause grief, grieve, be in heaviness. That's something key right there. Or be sorrowful, be made sorry. The question is, when do we grieve? When does this happen to us? And it's when something negative that happens that is very negatively affects a particular person, we grieve. Often this is something, like I said, a heavy nature, something that comes over us, that we feel it in our souls, or that is life-changing to that individual. And here's some examples. Perhaps after the loss of a loved one, it's very common. Or when a family member makes the decision that it's too much to bear for that family. And we can grieve in a traumatic incident that happened to us in our life. And we can grieve with people as they go through difficult times in their life. When we think of grief, here's the reality. When we think of it, we often think of these five stages of grief. And I have a slide up here. Brandon will throw it up for me. If you guys can read that, it's denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And I got this from Olivia. She's a clinical mental health psychologist. So this is facts here. Thank you, Olivia. Got to mention her. So we have these things, and normally when you go through that, everybody's like, okay, this is just done. It's over with. We were over our grief. In reality, it's this bottom line. We constantly go through it. It's not something you just get over, but it affects you your whole life. You live with it. And at different times, these different emotions come up. There's another picture I want to show you too. And it's of these jars. And you see these balls here. And on the top, it says people tend to believe that grief shrinks over time. You know, I think we have this notion that, okay, time will heal all wounds and I'll just forget about it and later it'll just be gone. So we think that it just kind of shrinks over time. But I think in reality, this is what happens. We grow around our grief. We grow around it. So the ball stays exactly the same. So our grief stays exactly the same, but we learn to grow around it. And in fact, sometimes after that, we see that we can grow fruit from it. And that will shape our lives and who we are, especially as believers. This picture of Jesus grieving the loss of his beloved friend is this wonderful reminder that God understands our grief. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, knows our humanity. No other world religion will give you that. Not anybody who's resurrected from the dead. It says that Jesus was angry at death in this passage. We see that clearly. And here's why he was angry at death. You guys remember the pomegranates? We're going to get back to the pomegranates. I love saying that. Pomegranates. In the place where God would dwell with his people, we see that the pillars were decorated with these pomegranates. And this is what they reminded the Israelites of. This is why they were there. It reminded the Israelites of God's first abode with them on earth, which is what? Garden of Eden. I think Jesus, in Luke 23, verse 43, he says this to the thief on the cross, "I assure you today that you will be with me in paradise." This takes us back to God's original plan for humanity, the garden where God himself dwelled with his people. And I honestly think Jesus was irritated and mad because he saw that this is what sin does. This is what it gets into our life and it destroys us. It says in the Bible, Paul says this in Romans 6, 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what we're due. And I think Jesus is angry at that. In fact, that's why he's here. He's angry at death. And I think he sees us. He sees our humanity. He sees how bad it hurts us. And he's like, "I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to destroy death once for all." He wants to take us back to the garden. And he mentions that again. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says this: "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." Again, he mentions paradise. What is that? The Garden of Eden. Again, God's plan is always restoration. Always restoration. The reason, again, Jesus was so angry, because he does. He remembered that. He remembered that the garden. I mean, he was there when it was created. He was there and he saw what was going to be good. But I think that's the reason, more reason he had to go to the cross. Because he knows what it's like to commune, that man to commune with God in this very, very innocent way. So let's finish this passage. We'll keep going here. John 11, we're going to look at verse 36. "The people who were standing nearby said, 'See how much he loved him.' But some said, 'This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?' Jesus was still angry." Your Bible might say he was groaning in the spirit again. But I like that. He was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. This is what he says: "Roll the stone aside. Roll the stone aside. I'm about to show you what I'm going to do to death. I'm about to show you that I'm going to conquer it forever and ever. Roll the stone aside." But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." And if you have a King James version, I have to mention this as a pastor, it'll say, "By now he stinketh." By now he stinketh. I love that. Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believed?" Now keep in mind, he's angry. He's saying this with gusto. He said, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. They're like, "Okay, he's mad. We better do what he's telling us to do. Roll the stone aside." And then Jesus looked up into heaven and he said this: "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I say it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." When Jesus shouted something, it happened. So what happened? "And the dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound in grave clothes. his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. He specifically said this, Lazarus, come forth. If you would have just said, come forth, who knows what coming out of the dead. Because Jesus has power, because he is God. Remember that. So Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it really is this happy ending. However, he still died. We see this, you know, in the scriptures that he was raised from the dead, but he's still dead now. And most of the time, someone getting raised back to life or from the dead, it isn't a reality for us. Grief is very real. We all experience this in different ways. And my heart goes out to those who have lost a loved one and are of some kind of trial currently right now. But here's the difference for the believer and the non-believer, is the believer has Jesus. Amen? And Jesus alone has the power over life and death. Again, death, it's not a destination, it's a transition. It's a transition. Here's a quote from the late Billy Graham. He said this, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead, and don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone from into the presence of God. Friends, death is a reunion for believing friends and loved ones. And we will recognize each other. We literally will know who each other is, are in heaven. Death is not the end. It's the beginning of eternal life for the believer. I want to go, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I'll put it up on the screen here. It says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When we are troubled, he will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Verse 6, even when we were weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives. Which brings me to my next point. God comforts the brokenhearted. God is a God that understands what you are going through. Because why? He went through it. He went through it. And the scriptures say that he was acquainted with grief. Get this. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verse 10. I'll put it up here on the board for those of you. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. It was God's good plan to cause him grief. Can you believe that for a second? It was God's good plan to cause Jesus grief. And it was written 700 years before Jesus was even on the scene. And we said it was his plan then to cause Jesus grief. Listen to this. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and people's good plan will prosper in his hands. And the Lord's good plan, I'm sorry. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all of their sins. God took delight in the death of the Son. And that, you might think, is that domestic child abuse? No, not at all. Not at all. God has a better plan, because you see this, he wasn't going to stay there. He wasn't going to stay there. And in fact, there is something that we can do to God that is grief, has our grief a hold of it. It's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4:30 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. There are many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can neglect holiness and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can think in purely materialistic terms and grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit exalts Jesus. That's what John chapter 15, verse 26 says. The Spirit exalts Jesus. So when we fall, when we fail to do the same thing, we grieve the Spirit of God. Now, make no mistake, he talks about before that the new man. And if you are in Christ, he makes you into the new man. And the new man will not grieve the Holy Spirit. Knowing that he is our seal, both in the sense of identification and protection. Spurgeon has this to say, and I'm on close, I promise you. The Holy Spirit's grief is not a petty, oversensitive nature. He is grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because we see how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. Turn back with me, if you will, back to verse in John chapter 11, to verse 25. It says this: I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He asked that question to each and every one of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that one day he will come back for his saints? That word believe there, what is that? Well, I'll give you the Greek and Hebrew because it's the same in each one. The Greek says pistuo, which means to commit, to trust. And in Hebrew, it means amen, which means firm or faithful, to trust or believe. It's not just believe that he exists. It's no. You're trusting Jesus. You're trusting him as you would a parachute. You're going to jump out of a plane. You're going to pull the chute. You're going to trust Jesus has you no matter what. And friends, that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are dead in our sins. Make no mistake, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, you're meeting the same fate that Lazarus did. And you will die. And hell is a real place. It talks about it in the scriptures over and over again. But we know that Lazarus did believe in Christ. In fact, he's with him right now. So keep in mind, guys, remember this, that God comforts the brokenhearted. And with that, let's have a word of prayer. Get you guys out of here. Lord Jesus, God, I pray right now, I just pray for these men and women here, Lord. I pray that you just speak to them right where they're at. God, I pray, Lord, if they're suffering, God, I pray if they're going through grief right now, God, I pray that you comfort them, Lord. It says in the scripture that you will comfort them. So I pray right now, God, wrap your loving arms around them, Lord Jesus. God, show them love, show them mercy, Lord. Show them, God, that you care for them and that you understand what it's like right now. God, that they could be going through the burner right now. They'd be going through so much right now. But God, you just want to be with them. God, you want to be with them. And you want to hug them, embrace them. Lord, let them feel your love, Lord. God, and I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, today would just move in each and every heart here, God. I pray that, God, that you would just speak to people right where they're at. Lord, if they're on the fence, they're like, I don't know what this whole Jesus thing is about. But they keep talking about it. Lord, I pray you give them the boldness to just open God's word and to just reveal yourself through your word, God, the words of you. God, not by what I say, but what your word says, Lord. God, we thank you and praise you. And this is all for your glory, the glory of God alone, the glory of Jesus Christ alone. In your name we pray. Amen.